16 through 24, somebody want to do that? Tim?
A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full."
All right, Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while and you will see me no longer." Again, "A little while and you will see me." "You will see me no longer." "Again, a little while you will see me." What's he talking about?
The dying and then be resurrected and hang out for a little bit.
Okay, yeah. It's the most obvious and the most immediate application, right? Is it's going to be. Is there any other possible way of looking at this or extension of that? Of that idea that he's going to be with them? What is, because John's kind of talked about this, so beyond the resurrection?
Well, the fact that they're saying, "And I go to the Father," because I don't think he went to the Father during the 3 days. Right? So if they're going to the Father's connected, then that could be talking about the ascension, and then he will come back. He's gone to the Father, but he will come back a little while. I mean, I don't know.
Are you talking about second coming?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Possibly. I mean, just because they say, "Because I'm going to the Father."
Uh-huh.
But they're the ones who say that, not Jesus, so maybe they're misinterpreting.
Okay. That's... So we have the resurrection. So we have a big space in this time of it. Resurrection and then the second coming. Is there a third possibility, Tyler?
Him coming back through the sending of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. He's talked a lot about that, hasn't he? And when he says in Matthew 28, the last thing he says, "And lo, I am with you always." Right? So there's a sense in which Jesus is going to be with them. Remember, the Holy Spirit, he's going to send the Holy Spirit in his name. He's there to lead, guide them into all truth, to teach them all things. It's all about Jesus, right? It's all about Christ. So I think all three of those... Go ahead.
Oh, sorry. Well, I'm just curious because of the "see me" and "not see me," and that's different than "be with" and "not be with." So I'm wondering if there's something, a clue in there with that language that would maybe not necessarily allude to the Holy Spirit part of that.
I think this refers to the resurrection. I mean, I think that's the most logical application of that. An argument for that is they didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't. Jesus predicted it a lot, but they didn't really get it. So I think that's the most obvious meaning for this. However, as Rich brought out in verse 17, when he says, "And because I'm going to the Father," that might lend us to think, well, there's something else going on here. Thomas?
Well, I think they're just remembering what he said in verse 10.
Right.
"Concerning righteousness, I go to the Father, and you no longer see me."
Right.
So he says the same phrase, "no longer see me." Mm-hmm. So I think they're just remembering that, which is why he brings that up.
Yeah, so the issue here is that you have a little while, which, you know, I think when he said a little while, he's probably talking about a little while. And because it's talking specifically to these disciples, so it's something that they're going to experience. So I think that kind of boils it down to two basic ideas, the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think both those are logical. Yes?
So verse 23, I think, is interesting as well, because it says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." But then, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That makes me think of, like, Pentecost. But it also, I suppose, he's saying in that day, like, when he's resurrected, so that Sunday, or even that next 49 days until Pentecost, they won't ask him anything, right? They won't ask anything of him. So, because at first I was thinking, well, the Holy Spirit would be the seeing him again, but it sounds like after that, after they see him is when they will ask, and the Father would give it to him, give it to them, and that could be
Pentecost. Yeah, that's, there's a lot of possibilities. I mean, the fact is, what happened? Jesus is going to die on a cross. They hadn't really completely got their mind around that. He's gonna be gone for 3 days. He's going to be away from them for 3 days. Then he's going to appear to them. Something that, of course, is brought out in John chapter 20, and obviously the other Gospels, his resurrection. Now, he wasn't with them. He was gone. They're going to be sad. He goes into that, right, in this text. They're going to be sad that he's gone. And then what happens when he comes back? What, do you remember? I mean, you've studied the resurrection accounts a few times. What happens? They're full of joy. They're happy when they figure out it's him. And that they're, I mean, they're beside themselves. Plus then, after that, he's on the earth for 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven. What happens then? At some point, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. We know it happens at Pentecost, specifically in a very dramatic way, but we know it's Jesus sending that to them, and that they have some measure of the Holy Spirit or what have you. When he breathes on them, there's something that's significant in chapter 20. Aaron?
Also in verse 22, it says that their hearts will rejoice and no one will take their joy from them. And that just reminds me of, you know, after the Holy Spirit comes, you know, they repeatedly say it, that, like, they can't, you know, they can't help, but you do all these things and you see them, you know, all throughout Acts, not losing their joy, you know, not losing their joy. They're in prison. They're singing, you know, like.
Yeah. No, they're... I want to talk about joy tonight a little bit before we get done with this, maybe toward the end at least, and make sure that we get out of here with that thought, because I think that's something we need to continually remind ourselves of with all that's going on in the world, that we are to be full of joy. And this is why John wrote, this is why, and he wrote in pretty troublesome times, remember, and he emphasizes that in both the gospel and the letter. And I think we see it in Revelation too. I mean, he's kind of splitting the two. You know, you're going to be in that group you want to be in. You're in the group going to heaven, and that's all about joy. So no matter how long we live or how shortly we live, we can be full of joy. Ben?
Well, and also this whole, in that day you will ask nothing of me. I think part of that also is if you look at the questions they've asked, it's like, where are you going? What's going to happen? What is this whole raised up? Mm-hmm. What's they're going to have the answers to all those questions too, right? At that time.
Yeah.
They're finally going to get the picture, you know, literally and with the help of the Holy Spirit, they're going to finally get what all that means.
Yeah. And that's another, there's that transition period, you know, before Pentecost, because in Luke 24:45, he says he opened their hearts to know the Scriptures, opened their minds to know the Scriptures. So there's that, that new, kind of a new life they've been given. We call it this transformation they undergo, even prior to Pentecost. I mean, they're, you know. So I think all of those things, and if everything somebody said, I mean, it could be true, any of these said. Rich?
So, I would guess if you gave me a list of all these sayings and you said, which of these did Jesus say? And one of them was, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't have said, yeah, that's something Jesus said. And yet, it's repeated three times in like three verses.
Yes,
like,
good point.
That, clearly, this is a phrase that was really important to them. Mm-hmm. And it kind of looks like a riddle, right? Mm-hmm. Like, a little while you won't see me, a little while you will, and then they phrase it again, and then he phrases it a third time. I mean, that's like, just literarily, like what John's doing here. That's really weird. I don't know there's any other place in the Gospels where a phrase like that is three times in a row. Like, that's got to be emphatic, and yet I'm not sure what the emphasis is besides the resurrection is very important.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Right.
Well, and it's in 7, 12, 13, and 14, too, yeah. That same statement.
And throwing the, I go to the Father in there, kind of throws a monkey wrench into a little bit, like, as you brought up, as Bruce brought up earlier, because he doesn't go to the Father, and not, you know, I mean, that's, we don't sense that. I mean, that's not where he goes in the 3-day period. In fact, you know, there's some indication he goes into hell and speaks to the spirits in prison, right?
First the church says so.
Yeah. But that, still, I think the resurrection is there, and I think that's key. They don't understand it, so it is a riddle to them in any case. And they could have said, "Where are you going? You going on vacation? You know, what are you doing? You gonna leave?" But they're definitely confused. Aaron.
Well, I don't know if we're going there yet, but he even kind of recognizes that in verse 25 when he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. So yes. Like, he's realizing that he's not maybe quite making sense to them. Mm-hmm. But I do think in verse 23, when he's saying that you will ask nothing of me, but whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I think what he's saying is not necessarily that they're not going to ask him. They're not going to like have questions to ask him. I think what he's saying is you're not going to ask these things of me. They're going to ask my Father these things.
They got a direct line to God.
Yeah,
now.
You now can have this direct, you don't have to ask me. You can ask the Father and he'll do it.
Right. I think we'll see that. We'll see that in this next section as well. That's brought out that now they have a direct line to God. Now everything's in his name. Remember he says that whatever you bind in heaven will be bound, what you bound on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loose. That's the delegated authority that they received from him. And he repeats that in two places, specifically the apostles in Matthew 16:19-18. So that's going to be that direct line. They're not going to have to. Jesus is not going to be there to ask personally, obviously, these questions, for one thing. But the other thing is that when they're in the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's talking to them, they don't need to ask him anything. I mean, they can, basically, when they pray, they can pray to kind of lay claim of the promise that God has made them, that Christ has made them. They're not asking for some kind of special exception or, you know, for some kind of special blessing or whatever. That kind of comes down in the next section here, I think, a little bit. But so, I guess that kind of number six there. We don't know what he's talking about. Have you ever said that? But after, I know. One time I got a card from a little kid. Or actually, he was taking notes, and something he wrote to his mother, and he says, I don't know what David's talking about. it humbles you. I did not say that. But sometimes I don't know what you guys are talking about either. So just to be fair. But they're totally confused here about what's going on, what he's talking about. I think there's a little humor in this because he's says, "Wow, what?" Because they're just talking to each other, and then remember, Jesus says, "I knew they're thinking that way." You know, he knew they were thinking that. He's Jesus after all.
Well, and to be fair, we don't know what he means by a little while, obviously, we've talked about it now for 15 minutes.
I know. We got three or four options here.
Well, and to add to it, this little analogy here, or comparison with the truly, truly, I say you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then this whole giving birth. I mean, they must be like, what?
It's like, yeah, because we can't, they do not understand what is happening to Jesus. I don't even think Judas did when he went and you know, sold Jesus and other people for 30 pieces. I don't think he thought they were going to kill him. I don't think they thought it's going to go that far because it's bizarre. A lawyer once told me, a friend of mine once told me that there are 18 violations of Jewish law in his arrest and conviction. And Jesus, in the rest of Jesus, that he could identify just of Jewish law. It was totally off the book. There was no talk about due process or lack thereof. I mean, there was nothing, none of that. It was Pilate couldn't even, he couldn't even find anything at all. And he tried hard to get them to dismiss the case, and they wouldn't do it. So all this is bizarre for Jesus to be killed, and everything they've seen now. They've been with 3.5 years or so, whatever that mountain time is, and they've seen him in action. They've heard his words. There's nothing that would lead them to believe that he was. It's not even enters into their imagination that he'd be worthy of death about for anything. And so they're just not tracking with what he's laying down. He's just not getting it.
Well, and I think too, when he says, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice," I think part of what he's getting at, and this is kind of trailing off of what you just said about them not getting it, is that they, because they saw him do all of these things, they did believe in him, it's going to be a real, maybe he wasn't the Son of God because he just died. So now what? He's not who we thought he was.
He died like a normal guy.
Because he died just like, maybe didn't have power or, whatever. Yeah. And that's why the world's going to rejoice, right? They're going to, he died. He's not who he said he was, right?
No.
So, I think this is, again, going back to sort of the comforter thing. Him telling them, this is going to happen, but it's going to turn around.
Yeah, he's telling them things that will all come. This is the thing. This, whatever he meant, we might struggle a little bit. We get the basics. Whatever he meant, they understood after he came back. So it all became clear to them, partly because of the events that occurred that then made sense of everything he said, and then partly, I suppose, because of their inspiration by the Holy Spirit, that what the Holy Spirit did with him. But they knew, but he's warning them. He's giving them this heads up. There's going to be sorrow involved in this. You're going to be very sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And then he uses the woman giving birth as an example, which is, there's tons of scriptures in the Old Testament that use that same analogy, so it's not new. It's not new to a student of Jewish history. Isaiah uses it at least 2 or 3 times, and specifically in chapter 66 to refer to the coming of the entering of the new kingdom. He uses that picture, that same analogy. There's going to be these birth pangs. For them, there's this sorrow that they're going to undergo. It's not just sorrow. That's not the word that you get necessarily with a woman giving birth, right? It's pain. It's suffering. It's in fact, the word is, that sorrow is that Greek word thlipsis again, the tribulation that you go through. So you women know all about that. And we were talking about that the other day, and just a side note, that's that word thlipsis. Remember that pressure, compression. It's the thlipsis is the sound of stomping grapes. It's an onomatopoeia, whatever, and one of those deals. And that word, it kind of describes what's going on, thlipsis. And it's where it comes from, apparently, from what I've studied on it. But that's what they're going to do. They're going to they have all this pressure, and maybe that's a better word than sorrow, because they do all scatter. They all leave, right, when he gets arrested. So they're feeling the pressure, and there's sorrow, of course, because he's gone.
It's a psychological placeholder, this discussion that he's having with them, when he's speaking to them, because it is going to be such a dramatic event that happens. There's really not a key verse in this section here that helps me put it all together. It doesn't come until verse 33. It says that, where I have explained these things to you so that you may have peace. There's so much that's going to happen to them, and that's such a horrible event. And then at the same time, the greatest event that has ever has occurred in the history of the world, and nothing bigger than this is ever going to happen again. And for a person's, and then these men are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and have all this power. Many people would just go crazy without a psychological plate holder.
I love that.
I know God would even fix that somehow. But your brain, a person's brain, can only go through so much change, and they can still make sense out of things. Humans just do not have the capacity to absorb this much, that this fast.
Right.
So he's saying, so this discussion is a placeholder, so that when it happens, you will have peace. The Holy Spirit will come, and you're going to understand it very well, because they have something that they can look back to. They go,
I like that picture. I like that term. When I do, I have to do like a layout of something. You put placeholders in there for like a picture or text or something. You design it, and then you put it in there, and so that makes sense to me, because it's a temporary thing. But it kind of, he's telling them something that if they just accepted what he's saying on the face of it, it shouldn't be that confusing, because he's saying, okay, you're going to be sorrowful, but there's some good coming your way. You know, you're not going to be sorrowful for long. Maybe it's a little while for that reason. For a little while, you're going to be sorrowful. You're going to feel some pressure on all this, but it's going to change. Just believe me. It's like, believe me. You've done that with some people. You know, you say, look, you got to go through. It's going to be tough. You go through this, but believe all of you that have graduated from college or, you know, achieved anything and gone through the pressure of that, people have been married a while. I mean, look, it's worth it to work through those difficulties and even the sorrow sometimes. It's worth it, because when you come out on the other end, you'll be happy, you know, it brings joy. And so I think that's right. I think that's what he's doing here. And I think we've already kind of discussed these other things. Ask down in verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And that's, again, reminds me of what they're going to be doing, because when they ask, they'll receive. And that's because of those promises that he made, the delegated authority that he gives them, that's expressed in Matthew 16, Matthew 18. What you bind on earth, actually I think it's in the past tense, what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, already bound in heaven. What you loose, what you let go on earth, what you say is not important, however you want to word that, shall have been loosed in heaven. Yeah, I mean, the power that they had. Now, that wasn't permanent. We've seen, you know, it wasn't like a 24/7 thing, but when they're talking, when they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's the kind of power they had. Ben?
Well, just to keep bringing up the reoccurring theme of sifting, it's still a sifting going on. He gave him all the answers and at the very beginning gave him all that Holy Spirit. It wouldn't be their choice, you know. It's like the sifting of Judas and the sifting of them all the way and through being believers after he is risen, and we get into Acts and they're there, and they're ready at that point, right?
So yeah.
Now they get it. I think that's also what's going on. It's totally different how we would do it. If we knew all that, if we were like Jesus and knew all that, we would try to do a detailed bar chart. And we would need 3 more years, because some of these concepts would be like, what do you mean you don't get it? Let's talk about it for another 2 years in this class.
Yeah.
Before we move on, Peter.
That's right.
Right?
Dissect everything. Yeah. You know, right. And they weren't going to get it until it happened, right?
Correct.
Until they experienced it. Sometimes we don't get faith until we experience it, and that's another discussion, but... You're not gonna have joy until you experience it. Well, how do you experience it? That's the question, right? How do you go from sorrow to joy? And we, they're you know, that's a worthy discussion to have. In their case, they did it because Jesus came. So it all comes back to Jesus, right? Everything comes back to Christ.
Not, right.
Thank you. She'll say amen, brother.
Amen.
Remember, too, that I was thinking of Hebrews 12, too, where he says he that it describes Jesus and what he, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So this is, he's kind of talking to himself, too, here, in a sense, that this is, that I'm going through this. I'm going to be taking on the brunt of this, and you guys are going to suffer some. You're going to be sorrowful, but remember, Jesus was called the Man of Sorrows, and he was going to go through this. But it said, because of the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12, 2, the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. He endured the shame. And he despised the shame of that. Just apply that to the apostles. And what we see post-Pentecost, or, you know, Pentecost and after, especially what we see in them and how they react to all this. They follow Christ. Then Peter at the rest of Jesus and Judas at the rest of Jesus are the representation of those who and really all the disciples in one sense or another who weren't good soil at that time. You know, the seed didn't fall on good soil at that point. But all but Judas came back. So yes.
Yeah, because they came back, and what help to facilitate that is that they have been prepared with these discussions like this that Jesus did for them to teach them, because they had preparation. I see when people are not prepared and do not believe, we have those discussions like Herod Agrippa's response to Paul. You know, much learning has just made you mad. You don't make any sense. They must be crazy. So that's, they can't get it. They can't grasp what Paul is teaching. Even Jesus' family, when they were outside and they wanted to get Jesus, have him go with him, he was teaching, and they made a comment. It's recorded earlier in this book of John that he's mad. And Jesus, no, he's not mad. And also when they accuse Jesus of having a demon or being crazy, that, no, these are not the words of a demon or one who's crazy. And one who's crazy or a demon can't do the works that he's doing. I mean, right. You can paraphrase the whole thing, so let's say it faster. So that's when people either they do not believe or they do not understand. So we don't see that with the disciples. Even though we have the Holy Spirit completely greasing the wheels and making sure that they have wisdom and understanding, they have still been primed.
Yeah. No, they've been primed. Right. So true. So, what's the application to us in this? Is there, can we draw something out of these verses from 16 to 24? That, especially, I'm thinking especially, it seems the sorrow to joy part.
One of my simple takeaways is it's okay that I don't understand everything yet.
Okay.
Yeah. In a little while, I'm going to understand it all.
Right. Better. Yeah. That's comforting. Yeah. Anyway, yeah. Sometimes you're kind of, I don't know if sorrow is the word, but sometimes you, I like the word feeling compressed when you want to know something and you can't seem to get it. Certainly we have that experience if we try hard enough.
I was just going to say, it just reiterates to me that the temporariness of, you know, the suffering of this world, I guess.
Yeah.
And you know, I think verse 22 applies to us not in the same way that it applied to the apostles, but in a way that we know that we're going to see him again. And no one, when we're there, nobody will take that joy away.
Yeah, all right, good. I mean, that's ultimate joy, right? Is to think about, if we thought about, I know every time, whenever I've gone on some vacation or something I really wanted to go on, I went to Europe in 2018, and I kind of looked forward to that for a long time, and you know. And sometimes the looking forward to it's almost better than the trip itself, you know, in a way, you know, because you have all these ideals that you set up, and, you know, that one pretty well matched it. But there is that, you know, the idea that there's something coming, and I think we don't want to forget that our life is short. It's very short in the scheme of things. And what we've got ahead of us is so tremendous that anything that we have to suffer through is worth it. And we're supposed to suffer as Christians, remember, right? That isn't right. First Peter 4:16, one of the three times the word Christians used. Somebody remember what that verse says? If anyone suffers as a Christian? No? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him rejoice and let him glorify God in this. So, I mean, we're not supposed to be afraid of that. That's part of the process. Part of the process is to suffer. And, of course, I mean, I don't want to get into the whole suffering, persecution thing. We did that already. But we're this world, and this world isn't a fun place when you stop and think about it. We can get really depressed, but we're supposed to be looking forward to what's to come.
And when you watch your wife go through the birthing process, and none of that prepares you in any way, none of that, I mean, it's all horrific to witness, and I'm sure it's even worse to go through it, but nothing...
Probably a little bit.
Nothing could even remotely prepare you for the joy. I mean, yes, like, it changes you completely, and you're never the same person. Your heart is walking around outside your body in that little person, and it is a completely transforming experience that those of you that haven't had children yet, that you don't get, and you will. Once you've done it, it's so clear to you how you didn't get it before, and that's what heaven's going to be like. That comforts me, because I can't fully grasp what heaven's going to be like, and yet I can see how different that birthing process versus the joy of having that child, how different, I mean, qualitatively different those two states are. And that gives me a clue, through faith, of how different our life here compared to the joy we'll have in heaven is. So that's like
a big
difference.
It is. Yeah, and that's what we're supposed to radiate, right? We're supposed to be radiating joy. That's one of the things, of the many things that John talks about in this gospel. One way that the world will know that we are his disciples is when they see our joy. I mean, it's also when we stick to the word, you know, and it's also when we are united. But seeing the joy that we have, regardless of what's going on in our life, and that's hard. That can be really hard. But that's part of the, in a sense, that's part of suffering as a Christian. You know, trying to maintain that. I mean, he says in verse 24 to these disciples, it's a specific thing, but first, and he talks about this in his letter of John 2, very much so. In fact, in all three letters, he mentions the word joy, that I've written these things so that your joy will be complete. That's what he's after. He wants us to, or what is joy, by the way? Everyone's mind blabbing on, and I just think, wait, do we even know what we're talking about? What is joy?
Maybe a deep contentment.
Deep contentment. I like that. That makes that's a pretty good way of describing it.
Satisfaction.
It's not the it's kind of satisfaction that you get because of, you know, where you're headed and what you know. I think this is something we want to communicate to our kids, right? Is the fact that having. Understanding what God's will is, not all of it, of course, but understanding that you know where to go for it, you know where to find it, that you've got a whole lot of people that want you to understand God's will, who maybe know more than you do, and you can draw from that well as often as you want and whenever you want. That should bring you deep joy, because that's how we get that's the route to heaven, is just knowing God's will and wanting to do it. And we should be thrilled that we have that. You know how many people in the world have absolutely no... How many people in the world are sitting in the, would be sitting in this class tonight absolutely bored out of their minds? Because, and we're having this discussion about these, like, these technical things sometimes, but they're, it's God's things. This is Jesus talking. This is the Son of God who we believe in and who we're putting all our hope in is saying these things. And it's confusing these people. We take comfort in that because it confuses us too. The disciples were confused. So there's some, makes me feel a little better knowing that. But we have a lot of insight that they don't have. Because of, you know, where we are in the history of things. We're lucky. We're very fortunate to be on this side of that. So we can go back and we can put all this together. Maybe not perfectly. There might be a puzzle piece missing or two, but we can certainly get the idea that the resurrection of Jesus, like Terry said, is the most important thing that's ever happened on the face of the earth. I mean, after death, his death and resurrection, and we can, and we're part of it. We're part of that. Okay. That's my sermon for... So, let's just move in here to the next section. Maybe not get very far, but I don't, you know, I do think it's connected up with what we've been talking about here. So, who'd like to read 25-33 for us? Just read it into the record here. Arletta, you want to do it?
Sure. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your... And do I not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf? For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world."
All right. Verse 33, there's that flipsis word again. Verse 33 merits a lot of attention, so maybe you can start there on Sunday. Ben will be teaching. But you giggled at this when they said, "Ah, now you're not speaking figures of speech." I think that's funny. I don't know. You know, it's like, I'm not sure that what he said up here, I don't know. What do you think? I mean, where did they finally get here?
I think they don't get it, right? Because he says in verse 25, the hour is coming, right?
Yeah.
And in that day, verse 26, like, he's saying, "I will tell you plainly," probably after the resurrection, and they say, "Oh, now you're telling us plainly." And they're just, they don't get it at all. And I think verse 31, he says, "Really? Now you believe?" And in other words, no, you don't. If you believe it, you wouldn't scatter. So I think they don't get it, and he calls them on it, and he says, "You guys are so completely clueless."
Yeah. And he gives them a little, it kind of gives them that placeholder again, right? You're all going to scatter, you're going to leave. If you got it, you'd stick with me. They don't get it. And there's a couple ways to look at that. I'm not looking at this, the disciples, and saying, "Oh, dummy." If I would have gotten it, if I was there, I'm saying, "Hey, I wouldn't either." I mean, I'd be right with them. Part of this is emotional. I mean, they don't want him to go away, which means they love him. They formed this strong bond and relationship with Jesus. They don't want him to go away. That's terrifying to them, probably, because they've invested so much into him. Remember when he chose those disciples, and you have to go to other if you go to the Gospels for this, but what did they do? Dropped their nets and followed him. I mean, they were anxious to follow him and gave up some of their livelihood, apparently, to do that at times. And so emotionally, they can't accept it. And certainly intellectually, they're not getting it. And their will doesn't want to go there. So that's why they scattered, because all of those things just fell flat when Jesus was arrested. They just their world just blew up in their face. I think that's important to understand. It wasn't like, oh yeah, okay, we knew it was going to happen. Obviously, they didn't. And that's why they went, I'm out of here.
Terry and I talked about that, about Peter's denial and running, and I thought, I probably would have done the same thing.
Well, this is interesting, because I was just thinking about, so apparently, according to Matthew 26, all the disciples scattered and fled. They got out of there, except Peter and John. John goes in John 18, John goes into the courtyard, and there's a And Peter's kind of following him, and he goes back out and gets him and brings him in. So Peter's actually showing more faith and courage right there, isn't he? I mean, that's what he's doing. Then the hammer comes down. Now he's got to face up to it, and he's got to put his life on the line. And that's when he fails, right? So it's like him it reminds me exactly of him getting out of the boat when Jesus was walking on the water. Right, he gets out. Oh, come on, I'll go out too. And he goes out, and then what happens? You know, eventually he fails. So we got to give him credit for his courage. But then where it led to is he becomes notorious in history for being the one that denied Christ, even though he was probably the most courageous. Besides John, seems to be in there somewhere. But
John's there even at the foot of the cross.
Yeah,
when he and Mary are there. So, but I think the implication then, we don't have really text on this, but I think once he's dead, I think John left too,
yeah.
Right? Because it's not like John's there in the garden Sunday morning. I mean, the women go and find them. So I think even John finally does give up.
I think you're right. And then I think we need to, and then blend into all this Thomas's denial, right? Thomas's lack of belief and absence from the rest of the disciples, and that all comes into play too. It's a fascinating story when you look at it. When you look at all the interplays and the way different people reacted to that. Okay, so I'll let Ben take this wherever he wants on Sunday from this. We're not rushed. We're going to get through chapter 17 and then. Thank you.